of God's faithfulness over this past year and in recent years, and also, I think, a celebration of the blessing that it is to be able to worship in this community, in this country, in freedom, without persecution. You and I have brothers and sisters in the Lord all over the world, some in China, friends in India and in Haiti and some places where it is every Sunday. There's a little bit of fear, not knowing what might happen as they worship. And so what a blessing it is to be able to be here in this time and worship the Lord in freedom and to be able to witness to the Lord without getting arrested and so forth. And what a blessing it is to be a part of a congregation where people love the Word, where people love to serve in different ways, and where the gospel is treasured and proclaimed. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Great God, Heavenly Father, Lord of all goodness and blessings, Lord, you who have created us, and here we are your creatures, and we get to know you and worship you and follow you, and someday be with you forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. We praise you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this text that you put before us. Maybe an unusual text for a day of celebration, and yet fitting still, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news that anyone will ever hear anywhere. And so we rejoice in it this morning. And thank you for the fellowship that we will get to enjoy together. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be looking at John chapter 11. But in Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable depicting the history of the Jewish people up to this moment. And Jesus begins that parable in Matthew 21, with a quotation from Isaiah 5. We won't turn to Isaiah, but I would like you to turn back to Matthew 21 so that you can read this parable along with me that Jesus tells. And we will find that the passage in John 11 really is a fulfillment of the truths that Jesus is teaching in this parable. And he begins it with a quotation from Isaiah 5, where the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, depicts his people as a vineyard, a special, treasured place that God has planted himself to be his own possession. As Jesus tells the parable, all of those who hear him are instantly familiar that this vineyard that he's speaking of is Israel, his own people. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Jesus is clearly speaking about the Jewish people here. And he turns this image of the vineyard to critique those who were supposed to care for the vineyard, the leaders. And these leaders are the kings and priests of Israel, now the Pharisees. Can you imagine? Do you understand the offense to God that this is? We are here invited to empathize with God who has planted his special vineyard, and then those who are supposed to take care of it are prepared to kill the son who comes to them. We are seeing this in John's gospel, and we are now going to see that Jesus will die for the very people who are trying to kill him. What will be the result for these people? Some will be saved, and some will perish. In John chapter 11, we see clearly that people want to kill Jesus when he came to die for them. The blessing of preaching through a book of the Bible is that when you get to a passage like this one, we read it with rich background. The understanding that the author, John, wants us to have. John has been presenting Jesus in his gospel as the Word of God, who became a real flesh and blood person. Jesus has visited with people, talked with them in groups and personally. Jesus saved a wedding by turning water into wine. Jesus met Nicodemus in the night to answer his questions and to tell him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman at a well, a person that no self-respecting Jewish man ought to be talking with, and yet Jesus talked with her, and her life was forever changed. Jesus has healed rich people and poor people, fed 5,000 families at once. He has walked on the water and cured a man blind from birth. All the while, Jesus has been teaching, publicly and privately, that he is God himself, the Messiah, come to give us life. And over, he has urged people to trust him so that they can have eternal life. And now in chapter 11, he has just raised a man from the dead, Lazarus. And Jesus has proved that he has the power over death to give life. In John 11, verse 45, we read, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. People are responding to Jesus by trusting him, by trusting that he is who he says he is, and can do what he says he can do. After all, he just raised a man from the dead after he'd been buried for 4 days. Now, what to do about a man who raises the dead? This is the question plaguing the Pharisees, beginning in John chapter 11, verse 47. You see, because some of the people who witnessed this miracle came to the Pharisees and tattled on Jesus. We read it in verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And these folks knew what they were doing. They were making trouble. Jesus, we know you don't like, Pharisees, you know you don't like Jesus, but that guy, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. What are you going to do about it? And they convene a council. We read in John 11, verses 47 and 48. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And he sure has been. All kinds of things. Now, raised a man from the dead. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, they're talking about their power, and our nation. They convene a council, and their concerns now are twofold. They are worried that all men will believe in him, and they are worried about political setback, especially with the Romans. Let us consider each in turn, because each concern tells us something about the wicked heart of people. And I'm not here speaking only of the heart of unbelievers, of these Pharisees. We each have human hearts that are subject to the same dark temptations. However, we must first immediately observe their startling blindness, an aspect of the human heart as well, because they acknowledge that Jesus has been performing many signs. They have seen and heard about the miracles, and instead of believing, they see Jesus as a threat. And this gets to the heart problem that all of us have. We see what we wish to see, how we wish to see it. It is extremely hard to break out of this problem for human beings. Often only trauma will do it for us. You see the problem in families. You see this problem in marriages. You see it at work. You see it in politics. You see it at church. We see what we want, and we see what we want to see. Often simply self-centered reasoning controls our sight. We want to be right. Do you know this about yourself? How many of you here know, I like being right? Raise your hands. Confess it. Because this drives so much of what we do in life and is the reason for so much destruction that happens around us. And one of the things that Jesus calls Christians to do is to recognize this and be able to say, okay, Jesus, I see it. I see how much I want to be right all the time in relationships, families, at work, in politics. I want to be right. But Jesus, you call me to say, no, no, no. Jesus, you are right. In every situation, you are the one who's right. And there's a lot of times where I have to say, to you, Jesus, and to other people, you know what? I don't know. I think I'm wrong. I've wronged you. What I said was wrong. What I did was wrong. This gets to the heart of the problem that these Pharisees are dealing with. How can we get out of this myopic bubble that each of us lives within? A few thoughts which might have done these Pharisees some good. But realize that we are ultimately dependent upon God to open our eyes to uncomfortable truths. First of all, first thought is you need to have people in your life that think differently than you and listen to them. If you don't have any, find people who think differently about things than you do and listen to them. Number two, ready? Listen to your spouse. Many of us here are married, and you know this. God gives you the person you're married to so that he or she can tell you things that you might not want to hear, but really do need to listen to. By God's grace, I'm married to a woman who does that for me. Sometimes I get upset, and then I realize, oh no, that's right, Jesus. You gave me this woman so that she can speak into my life and tell me things I need to hear. I need to listen to her. Third, pray a lot. Ask God for humility to open your eyes to others around you. Number four, be in the Word of God every day, at least a half an hour so that you can hear what God is saying to you that day and then meditate on it throughout the day. Be thinking about what God says. And fifth, recognize that fear, hurt, envy, and anger will necessarily distort how you see. You might make a note of these four things are particularly distorting when it comes to how we understand life in God's world. Fear, hurt, envy, and anger. All four of these destructive emotions were at work on the Pharisees. So about their fear that all men will believe in Jesus. They're worried that Jesus will become all that they have wanted to be, because these Pharisees, they want the religious power. They want people to look at them and say, you are amazing, guys. You're so insightful. You tell us about God. We just want to do what you say. That's what these Pharisees wanted, and that's what people are increasingly giving to Jesus. They envy Jesus because people are following after him. They are jealous. And they're angry that Jesus is not giving them what they feel is their due, appropriate respect and honor. Now, of course, in order to deceive themselves, they tell each other that Jesus is a false teacher. But the reason for this, if only they could see it, is that Jesus is becoming more popular than they are. And that's what they hate. In this world, many times people will persecute you because they want people to listen to them and not to Jesus. They hate that Jesus causes people to stop following after their wisdom, their teachings, their ideas, and their lies. And you see this in school, you see it in families, on university campuses, in politics, and even in some churches. People want you to listen to them rather than listening to Jesus. It's the world we live in. And their fear of Jesus often takes on a political aspect, as it does with these Pharisees. You can see this in verse 38. They don't want to lose their place, their power, and they don't want to lose their nation. They think that Jesus' popularity will destroy their own influence. And you can see this today as well. You can see it in our own nation. Many people are fearful that if people become devoted to Jesus, it will be a political setback for them. They're not wrong. This is in part why Charlie Kirk was shot. He was seen as a threat because he kept talking about Jesus. Many people in our nation do not want Jesus to be a subject of public conversation. People want Christians to shut up and not be heard. Why? Well, obviously they are worried that people might listen and be convinced. No one tries to silence you if you go about saying that aliens populated the world and didn't tell anyone. I remember in junior high, this was the joke. We'd say to one of our buddies, you know that everybody on earth, or at least a lot of people on earth, have been put here by aliens and they didn't tell, oh, never mind. You can say stuff like that all you want and nobody cares. Why? Because nobody's going to be convinced by it. No one tries to silence you if you go around saying that men can change into women. You can say that as much as you want. People might think you're nuts, but you can say it. No one tries to silence you if you want to say that unborn babies are not really people, although that is, on the face of it, ridiculous. But you can say that. Many would disagree, and rightly so, but no one is saying that you're not allowed to say it. But can you talk about Jesus? No, we can't have that. We don't want people going around doing that. Why? Well, because people might believe you. And if people believe you, well, that might affect their voting. And they're not wrong. Because when you trust in Jesus and begin following him, it changes everything. It changes how you see everything and everyone in this whole world. Well, next, Caiaphas comes along, the high priest, and he interrupts their worried counseling and says something astounding. He begins with an insult. You know nothing at all, Caiaphas says to the whole group of them. This, of course, is due to his amazing humility. But then he speaks one of the great sayings of history. One man must die for the people. Listen to these words that Caiaphas says. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, John 11:49. He said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. The definition of irony is this, an expression of one's meaning by using language that indicates the opposite, typically for humorous or emphatic effect. But this is not humorous irony. This is dark irony. And he doesn't actually know the meaning of what he is saying. He thinks it's one thing, and it turns out it's going to mean something else. Irony. If you ever wish to find an example of irony, this is it. It ought to be first on the list. But before we get there, I want to appreciate together the irony of these words that help us understand what is going to happen. What is Caiaphas saying, and what does he mean? Well, he is saying that to save Israel and our political position, this guy needs to die. And maybe we should help figure out how to make that happen. He's thinking about saving the people from destruction by the Romans and saving his own influence from destruction at the hands of Jesus. That's what he means. One man must die for the people, he says. But what he doesn't know is this. In order to save the people Israel, Jesus the Messiah needs to die. And Jesus is thinking about saving people from the destruction of sin, death, and hell. This man, Caiaphas, though he doesn't know it, is speaking God's truth. One man needs to die for the nation. Only it's not in the way that he thinks. Is it not amazing that this guy who understands nothing of Jesus' mission would say exactly what his mission is, though he doesn't know it? And John, who writes this gospel, next marvels at the inadvertent prophetic meaning in the words of the high priest. John writes in chapter 11, verse 51, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered all over." Jesus is going to die for the nation and for all the children of God everywhere. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what Jesus now has done. This is the gospel message that has been preached everywhere for 2,000 years. This is the gospel message, the good news that we preach everywhere today. That Jesus the Messiah, God Himself, died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can be saved. He suffered and died the death that we deserve because He loves us. And God used the hands of sinful men to make this happen. Now, this text presents for us a challenge. Are you like these Pharisees, rejecting the one, the very one who came to save you? Or will you believe and follow Him? There's no middle ground. You can't say to Jesus, "Jesus, I like you. You say good things. You talk about God, that's all good, but I'm not interested in following you and don't want my life changed. No, thank you." You can't say that to Jesus. Then you're on the side of the Pharisees who turn away from Him and He just makes them uncomfortable. Because you don't get to say to Jesus, "I like you and you say good things. Thank you for dying for me. I'm going to live my life my way and hope I get to heaven." No, it doesn't work that way. You only get to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ and following Him. Will you believe and follow Jesus? They won't. These Pharisees, they cannot see because they prefer their own blindness. In fact, they are plotting to kill their own Messiah. And we see that in the next verses. In John 11, verse 53, we read, "So from that day they planned together to kill Him." And in the following verses, we discover that now they're plotting to find out where Jesus is. He's gone out into the wilderness where He's surrounded by people who are learning from Him. They can't really get at Him there, but they know that when He comes back near Jerusalem, they can get Him there because of the politics around Jerusalem are in their favor. In Jerusalem, they can control the crowds and manipulate the Romans to do what they want. And they expect that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, because Passover is coming, and it is the right thing for a Jewish man to come to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover festival, and knowing that Jesus is a godly man, they think He's going to come there. They're absolutely right. He is going to. And they set spies out so that they can find out when He's coming and where He might be. They're not just wanting Jesus dead, they are plotting murder. That's how bad it gets when you reject the Messiah and follow your own counsel. You can end up plotting someone else's murder. You know this about people. We can do horrible things when we are under deception. The first man born into this world murdered his own brother, even after God warned him. When motivated by our selfish desires, we rationalize all manner of evil plots. We can even plot to kill God himself, who came into this world to save us. How desperately you and I need Jesus. We need him to set us free from this world, from our own flesh, from the lies of the devil. The Apostle Paul, he was out to kill Christians before the Lord met him and opened his eyes. And then he realized, as he says in Romans 11, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And he rejoices that Jesus does just that. He sets us free from sin, death, and hell. This is why Jesus died, to save us from our own self-centeredness, to save us from our own desires and plots and plans. This is why you and I must follow Jesus, obeying him moment by moment, even when you or I think we know better. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Messiah, as your Savior and Lord? Do you read his word, the Bible, and listen to what he says? Because if you don't, you might not really be a Christian. Do you pray and speak with Jesus constantly, giving him your concerns and your desires, everything, your plans? Do you lay your plans before the Lord and say, "Jesus, is this the right thing for me to do? You tell me, because I don't just want to be doing what I think is right." And if you don't do that, you might not really be a Christian. Do you obey him day by day, trusting in his guidance more than your own, more than your friends, more than your politics, more than your own wants or desires? Do you trust what Jesus says? There are a lot of times in life where we think, "Oh, here's what I can do to work this out, to make this situation go the right way." But Jesus never wants us to forget his commands. If your plans involve hurting someone else, if your plans involve gossip or lying or coveting or manipulating people, realize that's not Christ's plan for you. Do it his way, because he really knows the right way. Because a Christian is a person who trusts and follows Jesus in a world that wants Jesus to stay dead. But Jesus rose from the dead, so that you and I can be saved from death and live with him forever. I'll close with Jesus' question for Martha that he asks in John 11:26. Do you believe this? Lord God, we ask you that you would help us to believe you, not ourselves, not some popular philosophy, not somebody else who goes around saying whatever it is that people say, but help us, Lord, to trust you and believe what you say, to follow what you say, so that we can follow you all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. We ask in Jesus' name.